All right, well, let's be thankful and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today, and we pray, Lord, that you would just bless this time in your word. Lord, help us to understand it. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would find application in our lives. And we pray all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So just reminding us, we began last week in chapter 13, and I'm going to read in chapter 13 for context. But it is interesting, when we looked at it, this guy that we meet here, this man of God, he goes to King Jeroboam and basically prophesies against the idolatry that Jeroboam had started. There's these different miracles that occurred, and then Jeroboam, with all of his riches and his charming personality, he tries to get the man of God to compromise and come to his house, and they could be buds, right? But with all that, he couldn't buy him off, and he clearly followed God's directive to him and left and got out of there. He delivered God's word to the rebellious king, and he was headed out in obedience. And, you know, it's interesting, in our lives, in clear-cut situations, it's easy to make a decision. Clear-cut circumstances, we can make those right decisions. But what happens when it's a little murky? And then it gets a little harder to make those kind of decisions. Well, what happens next in the text is probably one of those more puzzling or perplexing kind of chapters in Scripture. Because the man of God, he sought out, he's deceived, and ends up dying. But I want to remind you something, that nothing in this chapter is really about the man of God. It all is used as a warning to the rebellious king, Jeroboam. So everything that we're seeing happening here is intended to be a warning to Jeroboam, and it kind of clues us in on that at the end of it. But as we think about that, there's going to be themes of obedience, there's going to be themes of deception, warning, judgment. These things are here. So as we look at it, we'll see the deception and the deceiver. That'll be our first thing that we center our thoughts on. And the second thing, the larger purpose of God. So as we keep that in mind, let's pick up in verse 1 just for context. We'll start our teaching in verse 11. I'll read through verses 1 through 10 just so we have that context in the back of our head. It says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." That means desecrated. "And he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split in part, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. And then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So that's where we were at last time. And we see just a series of different miracles that occur here. You know, the withering of the king's hand, the the altar, the impact on it, and then we see the healing of the king's hand, and the king was not supposed to be doing any kind of sacrifices, and certainly wasn't supposed to sacrifice to altars of idols, if you would, golden calves. But as we see now, picking up in verse 11, the man of God left there, and he went by a different way. Let's see what happens here. Now it says, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. Just be mindful, this is about eight miles or so north of Jerusalem. And his sons came and told him all the works the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. So one of the red flags that stands up for me right off the bat here is that the prophet dwelt in Bethel, which Bethel was the center of idolatry, Bethel and Dan. And so he's dwelling there. Now, most of the people who sought the Lord at this point, as we've already noted previously, had moved down to the area of the kingdom of Judah after the split of the kingdoms because of the idolatry of Jeroboam. So this guy was remaining there, and he was remaining in Bethel. And I think that's important to see. He is called an old prophet. It doesn't say what he's a prophet of, but does that mean he's a God-fearing prophet, or he's one of the prophets of Bethel? It doesn't tell us. One of the key indicators, though, that something is probably amiss is that he's dwelling there in Bethel. Now, the word yasab here for dwelling, it means to settle down or to remain in, to inhabit. So it's not just you were living in a tent, but he had settled in. This is where I'm making my life at, right? And then it says here that his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done. Now, how did they have such personal knowledge of what was going on? Because it had only happened that day and the guy had just left there. How did that news travel so fast? Because they didn't have telephones and they certainly didn't have CNN or Fox Network, right? They didn't have any of the news things. And they didn't have ways to quickly communicate. Given the amount of time, because it happened that day, and we're going to see this is the same day, makes me wonder if the sons weren't actually there serving as priests unto Jeroboam, right? One of some of the men who were serving under this wicked king, Jeroboam. They must have been nearby at the minimum, but it sure sounds to me a lot like they might have been on site when this all came down. We're going to see, because it's going to give us some more detail that these guys pass off to their dad. But it says, and they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? Right? Sounds like a Looney Tune saying, which way did he go? But as we look at this, he says, for his sons had seen which way the man of God had went who had come from Judah. So not only did they know the things that the man of God had said, they saw which way he went. And again, maybe another indicator that they were actually serving underneath Jeroboam. Again, we don't know this as a certainty, but they sure did have a lot of knowledge about this. Well, again, how come the old prophet and his sons hadn't moved south of there? It could be that they were involved in what was going on there. As we think about that, if he is a prophet of the Lord, why was he not sent instead of the man of God from Judah? God can choose who he wants, and he knows people's background. So maybe God just chose to bring somebody else from somewhere else. But again, just one of those curiosities. If he was a prophet of the Lord, why wouldn't he have been sent instead of the younger man? Now, they saw the man of God leave, and that means they were definitely close by proximity. So picking up in verse 13, it says, then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am, right? So the man of God had done his job well, and he left immediately after the event, got out of there, didn't stick around for Jeroboam, didn't go to his house, would not have communion with the king. And to have that meal together with the king, as we spoke last week, would have shown some credence toward acceptance to what the man was doing. It would have shown that you guys were in cahoots together, because I'm eating the bread, you're eating the bread, we're becoming one. And so he wouldn't have that communion with the king, But why would he stop and tarry while he was still in the land? Why would he just kind of chill out under the tree? Now, I got to admit, it gets kind of hot over there. I've been over there before, and it does. It's a very arid land, but he was not that far from Jerusalem. It's like 8 miles. I mean, that's, gee whiz, it's not that far, really. I mean, I can run a mile in just a little over 8 minutes. So, I mean, it's, I don't know how long it takes you to walk 8 miles, but a couple hours walk and you can be done. Well, he had stopped there, and he's lingering under a tree. And had he not lingered under the tree, the old prophet would not have caught up with him, and he would have escaped, honestly, the older fellow's timing, and we're going to find out his offer. He's intercepted, though, and he's dawdling there. Makes you wonder, though, why he chose to stop and to rest and to dawdle in the land. As I looked at the wording that's here, that word that's translated sitting in the English, it's the same word, yasab, that we saw earlier in the passage about the old man had dwelt there in Bethel. And it makes you wonder if he really had slowed down and really was dawdling, like for whatever reasons, you know, he was in sloth mode, if you know what I mean. And he was really taking it easy. But he had this unplanned downtime, and here he is just hanging out, and the old prophet's going to catch up with him. It is interesting to me, because oftentimes when we have downtime and we don't have anything going on and the mind's not engaged, if we're not careful, temptation can present itself. David, when he got in trouble, I'm going to read to you from 2 Samuel 11:1, just one verse. So it happened in the spring of the year, at that time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But at the end of that verse it says, but David remained at Jerusalem. You know what? That word for remain, it's the same word, yasab. He stayed there in Jerusalem. And right after that's when he got tempted with Bathsheba, and he gave into that temptation because he didn't have anything going on. But why is it when we have unplanned downtime that it can be such an open door for temptation to present itself? Well, if David had been doing what he was supposed to do as a king and go out to battle with the rest of the people, he'd have never encountered that temptation. And the same is true in our own lives. We need to be careful with unplanned downtime. Make sure that we structure things in there that need to be in there. But this guy here, he'd slowed down and had some unstructured downtime. Was just hanging out there under the tree. It says, then he said to him, are you the man of God and who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And so as we think about this, the offer's made here. It's honestly a compromise. Now, you would think, perhaps, maybe in his mind, when he had gone up there to where the altar was in Bethel, and he had done his business prophesying against the altar, and then, you know, the king, you know, reacted, and then the king's hand withered, and then he prayed for the king, and the king invited him to come in and fellowship and have bread and break bread with him. When he turned that down, and then he left and went a different way, he's fulfilled it. Mission's accomplished. The mission trip is over with. Heading back home, it's over. But the trip isn't over yet, and he's not back home yet. And the same directive that God gave him, which we saw up in verse 8, right? You know, as he's talking about, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way which you came. Now, he's probably thinking, coming back to Judah. But that's not necessarily the case, and that's not what he was told. But here it is, the old man invites him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place, for I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by going the way that you came. Now, it's interesting, he uses this word, cannot, like I'm not able to, I don't have the ability or I don't have the authority, the power to do this. And we're going to see that he's going to yield. We're going to see it in just a second. But I want to note here, the temptation is not to compromise his message. It's not about what he said. The business he had of sharing and declaring the word, he had been completely forthright in that. Complete integrity to do what he was supposed to do. So the temptation's not in the compromise of his message, but it's actually in his own personal conduct, because he had specific commands from God not to do certain things. And he even repeats them here to the guy, I couldn't go with you. I just don't have the right to go with you because I got this word from the Lord, specific wording from the Lord, that I cannot do this. And so initially he rejects the offer on the basis of the word of the Lord. He knew God's specific word to him. He knew it. And he even cites it there in verse 17. Again, the natural flow might lead one to think, you know, this was applying to verses 1 through 10 when he was going there to Jeroboam, and he's already left there. But God's prohibition, he knows, and he decides to decline on that basis. Now, we know from Deuteronomy 6:24 that all of God's commands have purpose, right? In fact, it tells us there, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, this is Moses speaking, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. When God gives us a command, it's always for our good. The end result of every one of his commands is for our good, either to protect us, to keep us safe, or to keep us out of trouble, if you know what I mean. And the end of God's commands are for that very purpose. And the purpose of God's command, whether he really realized it or not, was to keep him safe. You know, the world that you and I live in, constantly, it's like a mosquito on a screen trying to find that way to get in the door. There's constantly the temptation to compromise. May not be our message, but our conduct, how we live our life. There's invitations to compromise. And we know what God desires of us. It's in His Word. We don't have to go too far. We can study here. But if we're not careful, we can begin to consider the invitations that are made, maybe even rationalize, oh, well, it doesn't count in this one, and I've got King's X on this because I'm going this way and I'm going to camp a jar to the left, you know, or the right, right? We can find ways to rationalize what we know God doesn't want us to do if we're not careful, if there's enough pressure. And these are just 16 words that he has a command. You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way that you came. Don't go back the way that you came. 16 words, simple command, right? Verse 18, and he said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. The scripture clearly tells us he was lying to him. He was lying to him. Now the man of God, and that's how he's referred to, we never get his name in scripture, only that he is a man of God. He's being lied to. He's being invited to sin and to do what he knows he's not supposed to. He knows. He knew the right thing. He's already told the right thing, the true word of God. But here this guy presents himself at a level of equality, and he says, you know, I too am a prophet, right? And I've heard from an angel. Did you know that some of the two biggest cults that are out there right now, they get their doctrine, they say they got it from an angel? Their guy, whoever got it from them? That's what the cults are big into. They got this word from an angel. Well, with whom, or whom do we allow to influence us, or who do we receive counsel from? Anybody who says that they've got a word from the Lord? Or should we test what they're actually saying, right? Now, our memory verse for the church this month is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says there to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. As we see here, this old prophet, as he's called, he says he got a fresh word from the Lord. No, we will note that we don't see the man of God actually pray and ask God to confirm this word that the man has told him. Now, I'm going to say something. We should get counsel from godly individuals. It's good to receive counsel from, with many counselors, the Proverbs tell us there's safety. But I want to tell you, you can get a whole bunch of people together that are godly folks, but just because a committee or something come together and they approve something, don't mean it's God's will. Amen?
Amen.
Just because somebody believes that, oh, this is a good thing to do, well, even godly counselors can be wrong. We never need to substitute what we know is clear from the Lord for what we are uncertain about. Let me say that again. If you are uncertain about something, don't give up what you know for what you don't know. And that's so important because this guy had a clear calling from God, clear instruction from God, and he repeated it to the guy, but the guy is causing some confusion for him. Oh, I heard a word. I got a word from the Lord. I got it from an angel. I'm a prophet like you. Not every person who says an angel told them something is telling the truth. And this guy clearly was lying. As you are, makes that claim of equivalency. Why lie? Why is he? Is it envy? Is he just wants, the glory days back when he used to be a prophet or something like that? Boost his image because he's butting up with the man of God who gave these miraculous signs? It doesn't tell us in the scripture. It doesn't give us the answers why. It's stating the facts here. But when you get to verse 19, it says, so he went back with him and he ate bread in his house and he drank water. I'm going to tell you, this guy's getting deceived right now. He got deceived and he went back. And we see it repeated there. So he went back with him. And then he does the things he was told not to do, to eat bread in his house and he drank water there. He shouldn't have heeded what the older feller said. There is no evidence here that he prayed or sought the Lord to confirm it. And if God gave him clear instructions of what he was supposed to do, the Lord easily could have gave him clear instruction to change the initial instruction if God wanted to change it. Beware when other people attempt to tell you God's will for your life. Be very aware. Yes, there's safety in a multitude of counselors, but just because some committee or some person tells you something's okay doesn't mean it's the will of God. What is God's will? Hear directly from the Lord and seek His face. I've had individuals through the years, and they're like, well, God's telling me you need to do this. I was like, well, it's funny. He hasn't taken the time to tell me that yet. Maybe you should be praying for me and let the Lord confirm that word to me as well. Thank you for bringing it. I'll definitely keep it in prayer. And I'll handle it that way. But unless I know it's clearly from the Lord, I don't really want to get near it. Because there's a lot of people that just want to influence you to do what they want you to do because they think this is what you do. Because some church they went to when they were 10, that's how they did it at that church. And so you ought to do it that way too, Well, I'm sorry. I'm just going to go with how God's called us here. But as we think about this, again, he went back with him. He ate bread. He drank water. So he did all three things he's not supposed to do. Now it happened, and this is one of the more puzzling parts of this whole chapter. It happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. Now I'm going to tell you, this is not the only time in Scripture that an ungodly person was used to deliver a divine message. We have Balaam. You also had a rebellious prophet. You probably know it's a well of a tale named Jonah, right? He was a guy who had served the Lord, but then he was rebelling from the Lord, but yet the Lord still used him, and he was still rebelling in his heart. He wouldn't even tell him anything other than eight words in the, 40 days, eight words in the Hebrew, right? 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed, right? And he wanted God to kill him. God has used ungodly people to deliver a message. Of course, Balaam, not only was he an ungodly fellow, his donkey actually had to talk to him too, right? Back in, you know, was that Numbers 21 through 24, right? It's, you know, the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword drawn, and the donkey keeps running his foot into the wall. Finally, he's like beating the donkey, and the donkey's like, quit hitting me, bro, you know, that kind of thing. But as we think about that, this old guy here gets an actual divine revelation from God. Again, the text only provides the facts, doesn't give the details or the why. You think about it, the man of God had a really good day up to this point. I mean, he had a really good day, a successful day. He had gone where God told him to go. He said what God told him to tell them, right? He got to see miracles, three miracles for sure that are recorded, right? He prophesied against that altar, then the king's hand was withered, and then the altar split, and then the king's hand was healed when he prayed for him, and he saw three miracles, just rapid fire miracles. And man, what an amazing day. Isn't it interesting how times of great success are often followed by temptation and difficulty? And that's where this guy is at right now. I mean, we find other examples. Elijah, he had the Mount Carmel moment when he's up on the mountaintop, but then Jezebel threatened his life and he was depressed and hiding under a broom tree, wanting to give up. Lord, it's enough. Just let me die. He had that sweet moment that day, and then now things are going backwards the other direction. But, you know, may I say that this kind of thing can happen to any servant? It can. He's willfully, though, disobeying what he knows God has told him not to do. He did it out of deception. There was a guy who deceived him, but he still knew the right thing. And the same is true. Each one of us know within, and we have the Holy Spirit alongside us to show us when things are not right. There's always that check in our heart right before you choose to sin. And if you hesitate and you don't immediately respond, you'll give in and you'll take the temptation, you'll take the bait and fail, right? Is that true for you as well? Yeah, it's human. It's part of it. But if we don't have those preset determinations what we're going to do because we know God says otherwise, we'll give in to the temptation. This guy, he gives in. He goes back with the guy. He sits down, he eats. And now this guy who deceived him, who lied to him, gets a real divine revelation from God. It says here in verse 21, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord had said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. This is so strange for me. I look at this and it's hard to comprehend and wrap your head that, well, why would the Lord use the old man that was a deceiver and a liar? But yet, that's exactly what happens, is he uses him. The guy was clearly outside of God's will. He was deceiving somebody against God's will and lying to them to get them to disobey God. But yet now, the guy's being used. Again, God used Balaam, he's used the donkey, he used Jonah, and he's using this old guy. He was the tempter, and now he's announcing a judgment against this man of God. That's what he's still called. We don't want to discount the need for obedience to God. We don't want to discount when God tells us to do something. Because there can be impacts. There can be temporal judgments. We've heard of divine healings. There can also be divine disciplines. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion stood by the corpse. It is interesting to me that the man of God, when he heard this new revelation from the old prophet, We don't see any record here of him being like, hey man, you got a back room or somewhere where I can go pray? I need to get down before God and repent. We don't see him get down before God, fell on his face and repented. We don't see him asking for God's forgiveness for him blowing it, right? We just see him saddle up a donkey and head on down the road. It is interesting to me that the old man, he says that the Lord your God, it doesn't say the Lord our God, but the Lord your God commanded you. It doesn't seem to me that the old prophet was really a guy who walked with God. But, you know, it's very unnatural when you get down to verse 24 about what goes on here. The lion met him on the road, killed him, but it doesn't say the lion ate him. In fact, he just kind of stood there by. It's a supernatural prediction and a very unnatural, you know, behavior here out of a lion and a donkey, both the lion and the donkey. And really, it magnifies the supernatural aspect of what's going on here. The lion did not maul the body or the donkey. He didn't kill the donkey. The donkey doesn't run away from the lion, which, you know, any donkey that's getting a lion's right there by him, he's not going to hang out for that. It must have stayed there for a while because the story gets back to Bethel, back to town. Everybody starts talking about it. So we see here, this is often referred to as a temporal judgment because he's still a man of God. He was a man of God who chose to willfully disobey what he knew God wanted. And there was a divine discipline that came. There was a correction there, a very stern one, if that. And again, as I stated at the beginning, nothing that we see happen to this guy is really about this guy. It was all as a warning to Mr. Jeroboam. We're going to see that at the end. But again, this temporal judgment here, clearly, it's a stern punishment. Now, I do think I want to talk a little more on this. We don't know anything about this guy's story. We don't know his name. We don't know what was going on in his world. We don't know if he had been quite a rebellious guy for quite some time, and this is like God's last chance for this guy to get it right. We don't know. We don't know what his story is. We don't know how far up to this point things have been going really well in his life, or if this is the only time things went really well and he hadn't been rebellious, right? We just don't know his story. We know this because of what goes down here. There is this stern discipline that comes in light of it. It says in verse 25, and the men who passed by, they saw the corpse and thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And then they went and told in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now the prophet who had brought him back, it tells us there again, from the way heard it. And he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him into the hand of the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Again, just seems so unusual for me. But you know, the world that you and I live in, if you profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ, they're going to watch you. They know what you're supposed to do. And they will kind of try to seek to lure you away from that just to see if you will compromise sometimes. It's kind of like sport to them, right? I remember I was working at one company when we first moved down here, and all the other techs, they would have this Thirsty Thursday where they would all get together and you couldn't leave. You had to be there. One of the techs was like, Jim, why don't you at least just hold a beer can so you look normal? I was like, I look normal, bro. I'm fine. You know. But they just wanted me to compromise just a little bit, just so I could look normal like them, right? To compromise our walk, and if we do, they will quickly kick you under the bus. They won't even hesitate. And then they'll criticize you because you didn't keep to what you're supposed to be. I've seen it. I've seen people do it. We have no other picture of what was going on in this guy's world. We don't know anything about his past. We know the 10 verses where things went really well, and then we know this incident. This is it. What was before that? No idea. Again, I'm not kicking him under the bus because I don't know his story. We know this. Like I said earlier, we never, ever trade what we know for what we don't know. Let me tell you a few other things that I know. I know that God is just. I know that God is long-suffering. I know that He, in and of Himself, is love. I'm not going to trade what I know about God's character for what I don't know of what happened prior to this with this young man. What I do know is that in this instance, God saw fit that he was done with his ministry on the earth and he called him home. That's what we do know. In verse 27, this is the old prophet, and he spoke to his son saying, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled it. And then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. And the lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. The old man knew immediately. See, as soon as he heard the word, he knew this had to be the Lord's judgment against that guy. Makes you wonder if the word got back to Jeroboam, you know, the king that this was all being directed to warn, right? If he was rejoicing and partying because his enemy, his opponent, got killed, right? He's probably like, yeah, see, that shows him, right? But this old prophet, he goes to the body, he sees it. Again, it's a supernatural event. It was allowed by God for whatever his purpose is. There are events in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, who were professing believers, but yet there was a stern thing that the Lord needed to do at that time to bring a sense of awe in the early church. Well, as we see here, the old man goes there and says in verse 29, and the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. There it says it again. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. It makes you wonder why he was mourning. Did he feel guilty because he had a part in the guy blowing it? I mean, he really was involved. He didn't leave his, you know, he has the dignity that he gets buried and he's mourned over.
But could have solidified his faith.
Yeah, perhaps. Could have. We're going to see him make a profession. But as we look at this, we get a small view into the man of God's life. That's it. All we have is that little bit. Nothing more is known. We know this, again, as I stated earlier, you know, as Moses said to the children of Israel, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. God always gives us commands. God knew that this was going to be available and warned him not to do this, gave him specific commandments not to do this. And he did. And sure enough, this has come about. As we look here, let me pause. It's Wednesday night. We can visit a little bit. We don't have to rush through things. I've still got a little more left to finish out the chapter. Well, what stands out to you so far about the story as we've looked at it? Again, Wednesday night, you've got a few minutes to, if you want to say something, if you've got a comment, an observation, please share. What you got?
Donkeys must be able to see into the spiritual world or something.
Oh, yeah?
They always seem to know what's going on.
Balaam's donkey and then this donkey, right? This one was like chilled, not worried, right? Yeah. Yeah. It makes you wonder what animals can see.
Yeah. Well, not only that, but I mean, the Lord on Noah's Ark, he had them all confined into a boat for all of that time, and there was no mating, there was no feasting, there was no, you know, there was no. So he definitely has complete dominion over the animals, and they do what he wants them to do.
Yeah, this is true. Yeah. He is sovereign. Other thoughts? Anybody have another thing that stood out to you tonight? All right, well, let's, absent of comment, let's go on. Verse 30, it says, then he laid the corpse into his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. Was he his brother, though? Verse 31, and so it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the shrines on the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. This is, you know, the old man here, in a way, he kind of musters up some courage, because if the king hears about it, the king's going to be after him, right? Because he's talking about the king's new idolatry setup, right? But he publicly declares here that that prophecy will happen. Of course, we went last week, 2 Kings chapter 23, and looked, and Josiah, some 300 years after this, does exactly what the man of God said he would do. Perhaps, maybe, the old man realized at this point that that idolatrous system was doomed. Maybe that's what it was, a moment of realization, a moment of clarity, where he understands now that this thing is never going to make it. This guy contributed to his death, and maybe he's having a second feeling about that. It just doesn't tell us in the Scripture. Now, the whole point of everything that we've seen here having to do with the man of God, it wasn't about the man of God. It was intended to be a warning to this rebellious king. Because remember, God originally prophesied to Jeroboam and told him, look, I'm going to give you 10 of the tribes. You're going to be king over all the northern upper kingdom, right? And so as long as you walk with me and do things my way, you will have a kingdom, right? You're going to have a solid house. But Jeroboam was worried that the people would go down to Jerusalem, and he was fearful that they would kill him. And so out of fear, he started up the idolatrous worship in Dan and Bethel. And that was what he did. Out of fear, that was that springboard into unbelief for him. And we see in verse 33, and after this event, so the whole kit and caboodle that we've been studying here, if God will do this to his servant, what do you think he's going to do to you, you rebellious king? Right? This is his final warning to Jeroboam. Seemingly, the man of God was being tested, but yet that severe punishment that we saw there for willful disobedience was nothing compared to what he's going to do to Jeroboam. This king was called to this high position of being king over God's people, and yet he instituted idolatry and told them, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And he saw all of this. He was aware of all this. I mean, the moment that his hand withered should have been a key indicator to him that maybe I should change and go a different direction. And he didn't. He asked the prophet, the man of God, to pray for him that his hand would be healed. When the hand got healed, that would have been a key indicator. Maybe I'm heading in the wrong direction. But then, when the man of God disobeyed what he knew, and he even told Jeroboam that he wasn't supposed to eat food or drink anything there or to turn back. And when he hears the story, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. He himself did. So here we see this guy. If this can happen to the Lord's servant, what do you think he's going to do to you, Mr. Jeroboam? Very unusual event. Again, with Jeroboam, there's no evidence of conviction or repentance. And as we will find out, this is going to be his final warning from God. Chosen by God, this high position of king, knows what God wants. God specifically told him by a direct word. We saw that when he was told originally by the prophet what he was supposed to do as king. But he didn't do it. It says in verse 34, and this thing, this idolatry, right, was a sin of the house of Jeroboam so as to exterminate and destroy it from the house of the earth. He could have had an enduring house, but instead, it's going to be exterminated and destroyed from the face of the earth. One would think that this experience that he had had with this man of God coming up there would have just changed his world altogether. Thoughts, what stands out to you? What do you want to share tonight on this? I'm not done. I've got one more place I want to go, but I want to hear your thoughts. What stands out to you tonight? Anything? Yes, sir.
Well, okay, so the man of God fell out of grace with God and was taken home because he went where he wasn't supposed to, ate and drank, correct?
Yeah.
So, maybe I'm remembering it wrong, but didn't Moses fall out of grace when he either tapped the stone or did something with the staff that God didn't direct him to do that? He was supposed to follow these rules, and he went one step further to make kind of a show, and that's where, and it was just that quick that he fell out. So
yeah.
It seems like I'm going to assume that, you know, they, knowing the book of Moses and that, these kings should have understood from the very get-go, it is a narrow line that you walk, and if you step outside either side of that line, and then you're done.
Well, it could be. Now, Moses had a lot of events in his life. That one in particular, if you look at it, the original one, he was supposed to strike the stone with a rod and water came out the first time. But the second time, God told him to speak to the stone,
right,
not to strike it. And whenever he, you know, and of course he was mad at the people because of their complaining, and he struck the stone that second time. And that was the thing where God's like, come here, let's talk. You know, and, basically he destroyed God's analogy because he was trying to basically show him that you just, at this point, you only need to speak. And again, this being pointing toward Jesus, right? And so Moses actually, still led people, the Lord's people for quite a while, but it kept him from being able to go into the promised land. But you know, it's funny, he kind of snuck in later on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, but that's a joke. But,
makes me think of the verse in James 4:17, like to him who knows.
To the man who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to that man is a sin, James 4:17.
Yeah.
Yeah. That act of omission, right? Yeah. Were you going to add some more with that?
No.
But as we look here, God's condemnation of the calf worship, it had been pronounced against this. When he heard the pronunciation from the Lord against the calf worship, this king knew to do the right thing. He had been in underneath Solomon for years before he ended up leaving the kingdom and going down to Egypt for a while when he was afraid that Solomon was going to take him out. But what he ends up doing, we see here in verse 33, instead of repenting, he digs in deeper and makes it even broader what he's doing wrong. The next word that we're going to hear from the word of the Lord to him is going to hit a lot closer to home. We'll see that next time when we're here. But I would like to close out actually in Romans chapter 8. Can you guys turn with me to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8? As we think about what we saw tonight, we saw the deception, we saw the deceiver, the one who deceived the guy, we saw the deceived guy who was tricked into doing this, even though he knew, even said it himself, but yet ultimately it served the larger purpose of God to be an illustration, a living illustration, to this King Jeroboam that's about to get, it was his final warning really, and it served its purpose in that aspect. When I look here at Romans chapter 8, I want to first tune in on verse 28. This is used so many different ways. I want to say it shouldn't always be used at a funeral, to be honest with you. But we need to look at this. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Well, you know, that man, he's known as the man of God. That's it. He was a man of God. God chose to bring his servant home a little sooner than probably the man of God thought he was going to be going home. But we know this, that it worked toward the greater purpose that God had planned. But as we've noted before, I want to bring in tonight, we have a different covenant through Jesus Christ that is a better covenant based on better promises. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us this. Fact is, Jesus is just better all the way around. But as we look at this text here, Romans chapter 8, I want to dial your eyes down to around 34, and I'm going to read down to the end here. It says, "Who is he who condemns?" Who is it that's going to bring some word of condemnation against us? "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father to make that intercession for us. He's the one between us and the Father that goes to Him on our behalf. You know, this one's mine, Dad. "But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, but we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That's right. God can't allow that to come into our life, but it will bring glory to Him if we walk in rightness with Him. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's right, God loved us, and he loved us so much he had Jesus come and spread his arms this wide that we can be in right relationship with God. He puts Christ's righteousness on us. We in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, literally convinced is the idea of the word there, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Even our failures, when we blow it, guys, there's no guarantee that you're going to be like right before you die, oh God, I did this and this wrong, would you forgive me? It's not about your ability to pray before you die that's going to get you into heaven. It is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He is our mediator, and once you are in Christ Jesus, you're in Christ Jesus. And as we look here, nothing on this world, nothing that's going to happen here is going to separate us from that love, that relationship. Now, I've known believers that were in willful disobedience and that perhaps even got called home a little early. But I still expect to see them when I get to heaven, because I know who they believed in, and he is able to keep what has been committed to them, to him. So as we think here about this, this man of God, I think the thing that troubles us, right? Because we look at the man of God and then we look in the mirror and we're like, well, sometimes I blow it and sometimes I don't do this. And well, yeah, but we have a different covenant. We do have Jesus who goes between us and the Father. But we know this, that nothing can separate us from his love. Not even our ability to walk rightly. And I think that's important to see, because we're frail. And sometimes we don't always do the best work. And we do know that if we sin, that we come to God and we confess our sins to God. And if we confess our sins to him, 1 John 1:9 tells us that he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? But you know, we know this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It tells us this right here. I think we need to hold on to that. Let me read it again. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that's one to hold on to right there.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the passage that we have tonight. And this young man who was serving you, Lord. And we don't know the fullness of his life. We know this, that he was used by you to be an example. And your will was accomplished in his life. And Lord, every purpose that you had for him was completed. And you called him home. And Lord, we know this, that we're not perfect sometimes. And sometimes we worry and fret over little things that we shouldn't. But we know this, that you're sovereign, that you are on your throne, and that, Lord, we will be here on this earth to serve you until you are done with us, and then you will call us home. We know this, Father, that nothing, according to your word, can ever separate us from your love. And Lord, I pray that we hold on to that tightly. We thank you, Father. Lord, we do pray that you keep us in your will, Lord, that you put boundaries around us and keep us from our own failures. But Lord, we know this, and we have the confidence that because of Jesus Christ and because of the relationship that we have with you and our posture and our position in Christ, that nothing can separate us from your love. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.